You could help me by turning to Genesis 5 again. And I'm going to read just again the words that we've already heard about Enoch. This is Genesis 5. In the Turquoise Church Bibles, it's page 7. So in verse 18, we read about Jared, who lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. And then a very different reading. This isn't from the Bible. This is from Shakespeare and from his play Macbeth. It comes towards the end when Macbeth has just been told that his troubled wife, his co-conspirator in murder and regicide, has died. And to mark that event, Shakespeare gives him one of his greatest soliloquies. It goes like this. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. He's clearly not a happy bunny at this point, is he? It may seem rather extreme. It's a picture of a kind of human life as a kind of grinding routine that leads only one way. And when you look at it properly, it has no real meaning or significance. We're on this kind of road or way to what he calls dusty death. And even everything that happens on the way, when you see it properly, is meaningless. It conjures up the things that shadow our lives, not just death itself, but the more immediate threat that we feel a lot of the time, all the little deaths of boredom, of loneliness, of failure, of missing out. I guess we can all identify with something of that Macbeth feeling from time to time. We get reminders, things in the news, intimations of our own mortality, perhaps physically or mentally or in other ways. But it's not pleasant, and what we tend to do is to move into denial and to try to stop thinking about it and try and find all sorts of ways to anaesthetize ourselves against that feeling. That's one of the reasons that entertainment is such a big deal in modern culture, an attempt to deny certain realities about human life and distract ourselves from them. Work can be used in the same way, physical or other kinds of pleasure. All trying to create for us a distraction or maybe even a sense of significance so that it can't be said of us that our lives are a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury but signifying nothing. Why is it that people tweet and post updates on social media in such a desperate way? Why are people constantly commentating on events wanting their voice to be heard? Why are we checking to see how many likes or followers we have? Why outside that particular little world are we so frantically busy and driven, so many of us? Underneath it is this longing for significance, this longing to defy the extinction that death promises, the inevitable victory of the dust. And to keep at bay the everyday experience of death in frustration and boredom and pain, which is so often just beneath the surface. Now, one of the ways that people try to give their lives a bit of added meaning, and this often comes on a bit later in life, is in tracing their roots. I don't mean the roots of their hair. That can become difficult for some of us. I mean their family roots. I have a friend whose sister has become a genealogist. Or is it allergist? I can't remember. Well, you know what I mean. The sort of person who traces other people's family trees for a living. And we went to my friend's 50th birthday party, and she'd presented him with this vast family tree. He was quite intrigued by it. I had to say we had to try to pretend to be interested, because there's not much personal significance in someone else's family tree. Now, you might be feeling a little bit like that about this passage, because this is a genealogy. The written account, verse 1, of Adam's family line. And genealogies in our modern age are not regarded as the most exciting part of the Bible. Which is a pity, at least in our culture. But it's a pity in a way. Because for the writer and his original readers, and people in other cultures quite often, they are fascinating and full of significance. And this one is no exception. And it connects with us. I don't just mean biologically, but morally and spiritually, it connects with us in ways that may surprise you. Because in its way, it describes our condition, and it shows us a way out. I've divided it into two parts, which I've called life and death, faith and future. Life and death, then. Well, it's good for us to do a recap after the long break, since we were in chapter 4, which was way back in March, and actually the author does it for us. He takes us back to the beginning. So the second half of verse 1 takes us back. He writes, when God created mankind. And we're reminded that we're in the book of Genesis, this great account of origins. And how good it is to be reminded that God made us. That we were not self-generated. We didn't come about by chance or by mere physical forces. God made us. But what he says is, when God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. You remember back in the autumn how we thought about this? That we were made, we resemble God and the totality of our being. We're not identical to him, but in important ways, we resemble God. And all of us too. He created the male and female, men and women, equally in the image of God. And he blessed them. He pronounced his favor on them. John Calvin suggests that creation and the likeness of God is repeated here from chapters 1 and 2 because of the excellency and dignity of this favor. It could not be sufficiently celebrated. Calvin says this is something to celebrate. You almost can't celebrate it too much. We're born to represent God on earth, born to be God-like, born to know God. What potential for life to have significance and meaning. But then the author jumps over chapters 3 and 4. Oh, I've missed a little bit. Then he says, he named them mankind when they were created. And I didn't want to miss this out because I think it's important. And he uses the word for earth, which he used to name Adam. And so the whole of humanity is named after Adam and represents Adam's earthiness. He was made out of the earth, and so mankind is called that way. Named after Adam because of that, because he was first in time and because he was the leader. But then the author jumps over chapters 3 and 4. I don't want to do that too quickly because we need to remember the context. The temptation by the snake, the eating of the fruit, the calling to account, what is this that you have done, those terrible words. And then the curse, death, expulsion from the garden. Curses on work and the environment. And the new life beginning in chapter 4, outside of the garden, no longer in close fellowship with God and with death all around. It's starting in the terrible murder of Abel by his brother. And then chapter 4 traces the growth both of civilization and of cruelty as they grow up side by side in the line of Cain. But in chapter 5, the author leaves behind the line of Cain and comes to a different line. And this is one he sees as having far more significance. The ancestral line that comes from Adam, not through Cain, because he's gone off in a bad direction, not through poor Abel, who never had the chance to get going with children, but through this new child, Seth. And so in verse 3, we read, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, some people suggest that there is a contrast here between Adam, who was made in the image of God, and Seth, who was made in the image of Adam, as if the image of God wasn't passed on. I don't think that's at all what the text suggests. A much more natural reading is that Adam was like God, and Seth was like Adam, so in some way, Seth was like God too. And we can see from evidence in other parts of Scripture that the image of God in mankind survives after the fall, even though it is spoiled and defaced and distorted. So our creativity is still there. But with it, we create instruments of torture or pollution, as well as ones of beauty and usefulness. Our ability and instinct to rule remains, but we use it to domineer and exploit other people and our environment. And although we have the image of God remaining in some sense with us, that fellowship with God, which was to be our great privilege, is broken. And the life we would have to him with him is now turned into one which is dominated by the curse of death. And that surely is the effect of the genealogy here. I didn't read it all, but I was tempted to, because there is something in the pattern of life here which speaks of birth and then fathering children and then dying with a kind of grim repetition. It says in verse 5, and then he died. And there is, and then he died, all the way through the passage for almost every person. The formula is the same, and the repeated formula is the point. This stripped down, bared bones formula is the point. After the fall, this is what human life has been reduced to. Like the gloomiest liturgy, like a doleful bell. And it reminds all the readers that though we're made in God's image, all the time, death is hanging over us, mocking our desire for longevity, challenging our pretensions to lasting significance. And that's why we get to Macbeth's speech. A longing for a life that means something, but an inability to find it because of death. In rather different poetry, T.S. Eliot, in his little dramatic fragment, Sweeney Agonistes, puts these words into the main character. Birth, copulation, and death. That's all the facts when you come to brass tacks. Birth, copulation, and death. I've been born, and once is enough. We're all on that road, that way to dusty death. Even our name, mankind, mocks us if we understand it properly, because it means dust, and dust is where we are heading. And the dust of death is all around us. We had some church mission partners who were in Sierra Leone, and I visited them 3 times in all. And one of the things about being there is the fine dust, which is a kind of orangey, yellow, reddy kind of a colour, and it just seems to get in everywhere. So I'd go to Mike Webb's books and pick one out, and almost all of them had some of this fine dust on the top. The dust got into everything, through all the cracks it could penetrate. And there is a dust of death that cannot be vacuumed away by entertainment and has a way of blowing back in through the cracks of our lives. And the breeziness of modern culture tries to mask this with pleasure and gadgets and all sorts of things, but it's tragically brittle and unable to keep the dust of death out. We use odd bits of liturgy in the services from time to time, and there are good and bad things about traditional liturgies. But one of the strengths of a liturgy, a good one anyway, is that it can remind us of this reality of human life. So here, for example, is a prayer from the Anglican prayer book that's used in other traditions as well. We have but a short time to live. Like a flower, we blossom and then wither. Like a shadow, we flee and never stay. In the midst of life, we're in death. To whom can we turn for help? And that's what this passage portrays. Birth, copulation, and death. And as the Sweeney character says in Eliot's poem, I've been born once and once is enough. But that's not all that's going on in this passage, because you see, this genealogy is going somewhere. It ends up in this chapter with Noah, who is seen by his father in verse 29 as a source of comfort in the labor and painful toil of our hands. Whether Lamech gets it quite right, I'm not sure. But certainly Noah is a source of hope for those who have faith in God. And next week we're going to see how he became a kind of human savior from death and the flood. And the line goes on from Noah to Abraham, and as we're going to see in the last series, at the sermon of the series, in June, God willing, Abraham became the recipient of a great promise that God was going to overcome the curse. And the line goes on in an unbroken chain from Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. History, you see here, is not just circular, nor is it patternless. There is a direction, a teleology for this genealogy that was going to lead to Jesus and a reversal. And even within this stark list, there's a break in the gloom which gives us a precious insight into what Jesus would do and what God's salvation through him would be like. It's shining there in this genealogy like a single star on a dark night. A character who shows us that God has something better for us than the dust and the death. And so we move directly to think about Enoch with the title Faith and Future. In verse 18, his birth is recorded. And it's interesting that he is the seventh in the genealogy. And often the seventh is seen as an interesting moment. It was in chapter 4. Lamech was the seventh in line there. And Lamech embodied the cruelty and the culture of the line of Cain and took them to new heights. In Enoch, the seventh in the line of Seth, we see something quite different. We pick up his story in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. So far, nothing unusual. But then there's something that's different, and it breaks the pattern, the bare-bones formula of the genealogy. Verse 22. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. That word faithfully is put in by our translators to explain what was happening. Hebrews interprets walking with God as exercising faith. And it explains that by trusting God and relying on him, Enoch was able to please God. Hebrews adds that it's actually indispensable to have faith if you want to please God. And I can't help wondering, as many interpreters have, whether there's a connection with Methuselah's birth. And that was what lay behind Alex's wonderful children's talk, or should we call it Bethany's children's talk, earlier. Was there perhaps in Enoch seeing Methuselah, perhaps walking hand in hand with Methuselah, something of the way God wanted to relate to him? Certainly Jesus says that children are partly given to us as object lessons in dependence and trust, and at their best in obedience, in a relationship of affection and protection. You may think it fanciful. I'm not so sure. I wonder if something wasn't going on in Enoch's heart at this point that led him to trust God, all the more perhaps. And actually, this was how he escaped the dustiness of his existence. Verse 23, altogether Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God and then was no more because God took him away. It's interesting to note that he was much younger than the other people in the genealogy. The ages there are quite mysterious. I mean, they seem quite unfamiliar to us. If you actually look at it, there are some very old people indeed. Most of all, Methuselah, 969, but many of the others lived for centuries too, even longer than Enoch. It does look as though these are intended as historical ages, and it may be that the human race had more longevity at this point, before the full effects of the curse took effect. But notice something else. Enoch had the shortest life, but there are worse things than a short life. A shorter life lived with God is far better than a long life lived without him. But what happened to him? It says he was no more because God took him away. There's a lovely story of a little girl who was in Sunday school and was told the story of Enoch. And when she came home, her mother asked her what they'd been doing that morning, as you do. And she said, well, we had this wonderful story about a man named Enoch. He used to go for long walks with God. And one day they walked out so far from home that God said to him, Enoch, you're a long way from home. Just come on home with me. Hebrews offers an explanation based on the Greek translation of Genesis. It says Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. That adds a little bit to it. It's certainly clear that the authors are saying he didn't die and that he vanished. There was no body. There was no possibility of him just kind of being lost or having had an accident and his body never being found. He was removed from this dimension of existence into another, God's dimension of existence. Now, there is something mysterious here. There's only one other person it happens to, and that's Elijah in 2 Kings 2. It's certainly very unusual. A large number of writers have suggested that this is what would have happened to Adam and others if he'd never sinned. That makes a lot of sense to me, but it's unprovable, and I don't want to pursue it here. There is a more important point than that kind of speculation. We must ask, why did God do it, and why did he cause it to be recorded here? And it's surely this: to show that the dust need not win. To show that there can be another way than the way to dusty death. To show that in God there is hope. If we will trust our lives to him, he can overcome the dust. To show that his plans are bigger than our failure. To show that death need not be the end. And the life of Enoch is one of a number of markers. It's a unique one in its way, but number of markers laid down by God throughout the Bible that point forward to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus who lived as a man and died and rose again. Jesus through whom we can be set free from sin and death. Now, it doesn't mean that what happened to Enoch will happen to us in the literal sense. God has chosen that we will go through with physical death. What happened to Enoch feels like a kind of special sign rather than a pattern. But the essential message of it remains. If we will have faith in God and if we will walk with God through this life, we can walk with him through death and then walk with him forever. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I'm so pleased that you're here. And I hope you will see this as something to draw you to God. I have a friend who is a minister, and he had a friend who was converted to faith in Christ by reading this chapter. Can you believe it? And he was. What was the reason? It was because of the way the names of individual people are recorded here. And he thought to himself, well, the Bible is God's word, and it shows that God is interested in individuals. And if God is interested in individuals, this chap said to himself, well, then God can be interested in me. And he found out more, and he became a Christian. God is interested in you. He sees you in your fear of death and your experience of the dust of death. And he wants to draw you to himself. And he invites you to place your faith in him and come and join him on life's journey. And if you do, as you trust in Jesus, you will beat death. Oh, you'll go through physical death, but you will rise again with Christ and be with him forever. But there's a word also in this passage for those of us who are Christians. And those of you who are not, will, I hope, go on listening, because it will show you what the Christian life is about. And it's something I want to explore, that very important image of walking with God as a description of the Christian life. Not used very often in Scripture. It's used of Noah, and there are some references elsewhere too. Enoch walked with God. It says more than that Enoch thought about God, more than that Enoch read about God, more than that Enoch said he belonged to God, more than that Enoch made a decision to follow God, or even that Enoch served God or obeyed God or even commended God to other people, though I'm sure all those things happened. It's an image of walking. And it speaks to us. What does walking suggest? It suggests being with someone. Here's a little counterexample. When we used to go for walks as a family, when I was growing up, my father almost always used to walk in front of my mother. She didn't used to like it. He used to blame it on the culture in Madagascar, the island off Africa, where he was brought up. And he said, well, there men walk in front of women. So he regarded it as all right. I think he just found her a bit slow. I have to say, I used to feel a bit sorry for my mother. Whatever the culture of Madagascar in walking is, I think when we read this, walking with someone we see as being close to them, where possible, side by side with them. The point is communication and closeness. The image gives us a picture of Enoch going through life with God, close to him. That surely means that he had trusted God to forgive him his sin. It surely means, too, that this was more than just human friendship, because they were God and man, not just two people. What does walking with God mean, then? Well, in a very famous sermon that had a great effect through North America, George Whitefield in the 18th century suggests that it consisted especially in the fixed, habitual bent of the will for God, in an habitual dependence upon his promise and power, in an habitual voluntary dedication of our all to his glory, in an habitual eyeing of his commands in all that we do, in an habitual acceptance of his will in all we experience. I like a lot about that. I like the emphasis on habit, because I think that's significant and is part of that image. But I think there's a little more even than the great Whitefield has given us. I just want to take a little more time to try to explore that. First of all, walking with God doesn't presumably mean withdrawing from normal life. Martin Luther, in his commentary, was very, very clear about this. He says, to walk with God does not mean to flee into the desert or to hide in a nook, but to go out according to one's calling. Charles Simeon points something else out. Enoch walked with God at the same time as having at least five children. He must have had five, because it says other sons and daughters. So he must have had at least three sons and at least two daughters. He was almost up with the Yonkins. And it may well be that his walk with God was either started or accelerated when one of them, the first, was a baby. Simeon suggests that the cares of a family are by no means incompatible with a life of devotedness to God. So it cannot be based on having hours and hours that you can spend in private prayer like some sort of monk or nun. Private prayer no doubt matters, but it cannot be based on that, because Enoch was able to do it while caring for his family. It doesn't say much about Mrs. Enoch, of course, but because he was someone who walked with God, we can presume that he played a full part, according to the culture of the day, in the raising of the children and providing for them. So that's what it's not. It is compatible with real life in family and work. What else do we need to describe walking with God? I think we need words like intimacy and closeness. Remember the privilege of the garden that Adam had. The Lord God is seen there walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I think the suggestion is that normally Adam and Eve would have been with him there. That privilege had been lost. He would have no doubt heard about it through Adam, because Adam was still alive for most of Enoch's life. And in some way, some of that is recaptured in Enoch's life because he walked with God. Walking with God is living in conscious relationship with God through each day and each part of each day. Yes, it means specific times of prayer, and I suspect it's impossible without that. But this is about the whole of life. I found this description in a sermon by Jeff Thomas from Aberystwyth. Let me read it. There is a life of communion with God, of lifting up our hearts to God often and instinctively, as someone we rely on moment by moment. You start a journey, and you pray a silent prayer. You go to a concert, and you pray that God will make it an honourable occasion. You ring a number, and as you hear the beep beep of the tone, you're asking for God's help. There are two persons meeting, a father and his child. And that fellowship makes our sincerity truly sincere, our holiness beautiful, our obedience an inner urge. There was an intimacy between Enoch and God, a movement back and forth, a living relationship between them day by day. It wasn't that Enoch spent 5 minutes in the morning considering the word of God with a little comment on it, and then a little prayer, and then he could dismiss God from his life. There are men like that, Thomas goes on, who say, I've done my daily portion, I'm right with God, and then they go on with their lives without another thought of him. No. To walk with God is to realize his presence and appropriate him as your Lord and Savior again and again, everywhere and at all times. I heard a sermon on this passage, I think, in my second or third year at uni, and afterwards a couple of us went up to the minister and said we wanted to know a bit more about walking with God and how we could do it more. He explained it very much as Jeff Thomas has done in the passage I just quoted. He was someone who had a full-time job in the week. He was a dentist as well as being a preacher on Sundays. And he told us, as an example, he'd be in his surgery sometimes, and he'd look out the window, and he'd see a tree in flower. And without thinking, he'd find himself saying, thank you, Lord, under his breath. At that time, I suppose I hadn't been a Christian very long, and it felt a long way from my experience, and I said so. And he said, I understand. But if you work at it, little by little, it will become more habitual. And gradually, slowly over time, you'll find yourself in that experience of walking with God more and more. It was almost 30 years ago. And he's right. It has grown. But at the same time, as I grow in it, I find myself longing for more and more and berating myself for the stupid things I do that spoil it. Enoch's example is there as an invitation for us. And actually, it's how we overcome the experience of the dustiness of life. This is how we find significance and meaning and identity and purpose. It is in walking with God. What better center could there be for our life? In that famous sermon, George Whitfield quotes an older writer, Matthew Henry. And this is Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, at the end of his life. Whitfield quotes him, and Henry says in the quote, "You've heard many men's dying words, and these are mine. A life spent in communion with God is the pleasantest life in the world." Whitfield, who's a much younger man and in good health, says, "I'm sure I can set my seal that this is true. Indeed, I've been listed under Jesus' banner for only a few years, but I've enjoyed more solid pleasure in one moment's communion with my God than I should or could have enjoyed in the ways of sin, though I'd gone on in them for thousands of years." Another preacher, in a quaint way, refers to good old Enoch, where the old preachers used to. He says to his congregation, "Do you think Enoch's in heaven, regretting what it took for him to walk with God for those 300 years and thinking, oh, what a waste of time, I could have been doing other things?" And there's another thing. Let's remember that God is active in all of this. God is not passive. God draws near to us. The best sermon I could find on this text this week was by an American pastor called Edward Griffin, who lived in New England in the late 18th and early 19th century. And in this marvelous sermon, he has this specific bit where he urges his people to watch the motions of the Spirit upon your minds. Watch the motions, the movements of the Spirit upon your minds. He goes on, "Sometimes the Spirit whispers an invitation to prayer or divine contemplation. If the suggestion is followed, we may find the duties easy and pleasant and the effect lasting. But perhaps we refuse to attend to the impulse. The consequence is that our hearts grow cold and lifeless, and then though we attempt to pray or meditate, we find no relish for it." I think he's unconsciously echoing part of Whitfield's sermon, which I'm sure he had read, where Whitfield says something very similar. Watch the motions of God's blessed Spirit in your souls. Do you know this is Pentecost Sunday, and so far we've ignored it completely? We're going to remedy that a little bit this evening, and we will be reading the passage from Acts 2. But it's at this point, at this moment, that the whole point of Pentecost Sunday needs to become real for us. God invites us to walk with him, and he sends his Holy Spirit to enable that to happen. He is not passive in this. Galatians speaks of people who live by the Spirit, of those who are led by the Spirit. Paul urges the Galatians to keep in step with the Spirit. The norm of the Christian life is an experience of the Spirit in communion with God. Yes, it varies according to all sorts of things. And we can affect the variability as to whether we try to live each day in conscious closeness to God by faith or not. What hangs over this chapter and our lives is death. In the midst of life, we are in death. There is dust all around us. We cannot keep it out. The dust is in our clothes and in our minds. But God offers us himself to walk with him. And that doesn't mean a life of bliss where there's no hardship and no experience of dust. It doesn't mean that the dust of death physically won't overcome us in the end. But this chapter teaches us that through walking with God, our experience of it can be transformed. And some of the dustiness of this life can be transformed into glory. Yes, glory in weakness, glory in illness, glory in disappointment that it's still glory and not dust. And then when our time comes, we will die, and then we will triumph over death through faith in Christ. It started with one great piece of 17th century writing. Here's another. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let's pray together. Grant us, O Lord, to walk with you all the days of our life. Grant us to grow in the depth and closeness of that walk. Grant us one day to meet you in glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.